Well, again, we're going through 27 of the pioneers, ones that are covered on this timeline, and we're doing them in the order in which they are listed here, starting with William Miller. They're arranged basically by year of birth, and we've already covered the four gentlemen on my right here, Miller, Bates, Storrs, and Byington. And this evening we're going to start now with the next man, which is Stephen Pierce. Stephen Pierce is, again, a name that you may not have heard of. I asked before about Storrs, how many had not heard of him. Maybe I can ask the same thing this evening. How many have not heard of Stephen Pierce? Okay. Interesting that he would be listed along with the pioneers, but I think as you go through his life, you'll understand why it was that he is included as well here. He was born 1804 in Cavendish, Vermont. A lot of the pioneers, I think practically all of them, were from New England there. Also, I needed to mention that the periodical articles that we have issues, I should say, about these men, this is the one on Stephen Pierce, Volume 2, Number 2. Looking at the Whole Truth is the lead article on that. These will be available on the website. After his birth in Vermont, we don't know too much about his childhood. We've looked at the childhood of others, and we have quite a few details about how God led them to a conversion state in their youth. But with this man, we don't know a whole lot. We do know that he married Elmira Tarbell. She was also from Cavendish and was a member with her of the Baptist Church in those early years. At the time of the conferences that were held after the passing of the time in 1844, the conferences that were conducted from 1848 to 1850, when he was actually in his 40s by that time, he took part in these Sabbath conferences. And we have this record of those events written by Ellen White some 50 plus years later. And what I did in the next paragraph, which we want to read here, I actually wove together two accounts that she makes of that period of time. And as you can see from the reference, one of them is from Special Testimonies Series B, Number 2, 1904. It's published there. And then the other one is actually from a manuscript from 1903. That's published in Volume 3 of Manuscript Releases, page 412. That's, again, at the Kellogg crisis, Ellen White was led to review the importance of how our church had been founded, the way in which God had led. So let's just read her account of this here. Many of our people do not realize how firmly the foundation of our faith has been laid. My husband, Elder Joseph Bates, Father Pierce. That's what she calls Stephen Pierce, Father Pierce. Elder Edson, we have not studied him yet. Hiram Edson, we'll look at him. And of course, we haven't studied James White yet either. He was a bit younger. But she said, her husband, Elder Bates, Father Pierce, Elder Edson, and others who were keen, noble, and true were among those who, after the passing of the time in 1844, searched for the truth as for hidden treasure. Now let me just interject. Why were they searching for truth after the passing of the time? What was the reason that they'd be searching for truth after the passing of the time?
Yeah, that's which they expected to occur, did not.
The passing of the time led to a great disappointment. Mm-hmm. And what they expected, as you said, did not occur. So they're trying to figure out what's the explanation. We know that God was in the movement. We know the Spirit was leading. People were being converted. It was a genuine movement of the Spirit. So where were we wrong? And so they were searching for light that would explain that. Again, the parallel needs to be made. Has there ever been in the history, biblical history, a time in which that which people expected did not come to pass? And instead, they experienced a great disappointment.
Crucifixion
of Christ and the disciples themselves. They had ideas that were focused on this earth, not exactly the same, but somewhat like the Millerites were looking at Christ coming to this earth. And instead, there was something taking place that was of a different nature. So this is why they were searching for truth, as for hidden treasure. continuing her description here. And again, when you see the brackets, that's where I'm putting in the second of the references in the sequence in which she's listing it, so it all flows as a one account here. At our important meetings, these men would meet together and search for the truth as for hidden treasure. I met with them, and we studied and prayed earnestly. Often we remained together until late at night, and sometimes through the entire night. Have you ever studied all night long with a group? I mean, I don't know that I have, but it's something to imagine what that would be like, just to work right through the night. She says they were praying for light and studying the Word. Again and again, these brethren came together to study the Bible in order that they might know its meaning and be prepared to teach it with power. As we fasted and prayed, it's not just praying, but they're fasting, right? Great power came upon us. But I, Ellen White speaking of herself, I could not understand the reasoning of the brethren. My mind was locked, as it were, and I could not comprehend what we were studying. Can you imagine that? Praying, fasting with the others, and they're making progress, and you're stuck, and you can't process what's happening. When they came to the point in their study where they said, "We can do nothing more," the Spirit of the Lord would come upon me. I would be taken off in vision, and a clear explanation of the passages we had been studying would be given me, with instruction as to how we were to labor and teach effectively. So not only was she given an understanding of the Bible passage, they were told how to convey the message to others, how to labor and teach effectively. Thus light was given that has helped us to understand the Scriptures in regard to Christ, His mission, and His priesthood. A line of truth. Notice that particularly. A line of truth. Extending from that time to the time when we shall enter the city of God was made plain to me. And I gave to others the instruction that the Lord had given me. They knew that when not in vision, I could not understand these matters, and they accepted as light direct from heaven the revelations given me. The leading points of our faith as we hold them today were firmly established. Point after point was clearly defined, and all the brethren came into harmony. What a time. We need maybe a repeat of that, where we have fasting and praying, and we have the Spirit moving and people coming into harmony. And we see a line that goes from where we are to the city of God. She says a line of truth. There was no line of dates. There was not a chronological issue in terms of dating. But there was a line of events, a line of truth, that laid out the events and the concepts related to those events. Point after point, she says, was clearly defined. So, Stephen Pierce was involved with that group, and he had that privilege of being there, and that's why she mentions him with those early pioneers there. Again, why was she describing this over 50 years later? Because in this path that led to the city of God, there had been a delay. Not only a delay, but there had been such confusion that they began to really question the very foundations of the movement. And that's why she talks about establishing the foundation of our faith and reaffirming those early events. Just because there's been a delay does not mean that God was not in it. When Israel had to go back to the wilderness for 40 years, it did not mean God had not brought them out of Egypt. There were some who began to reason that way, and they actually wanted to go back to Egypt. But that was clearly an element of unbelief that was there. And so that's the background for her recalling these early years. If you check the indexes of Ellen White's letters, you'll find that in 1851, She wrote her first letter to him. He was 47 years old at the time. Letter 2, 1851. It's published in volume 18 of the manuscript releases, pages 248 to 253. And here's some extracts from it. It's clearly a letter that he sent to her asking her a series of questions. And she's writing back answering his questions. "Oh, I saw that this was not all of the requirements of Jesus. And those who pray for the sick are not all who have faith in Jesus." Let me correct something. This letter is not listing the questions. It's a later one that does that. But here she's addressing the issue of praying for the sick. And that's quite clearly the thing. And also, there was apparently in the area that they were located, a group of people believed the same, but there were some unhealthy dynamics going on. So listen carefully as she continues to describe this here. She says, "Not all, those who pray for the sick are not all who have faith in Jesus. The faith of Jesus takes in the whole life and divine character of Christ." Now, that's a very interesting interjection there. In the middle of talking about praying for the sick, having faith in Jesus, she talks about the faith of Jesus. And she says, it takes in the whole life and divine character of Christ. So just keep that in mind when you think of Revelation 14, verse 12. Those who keep the faith of Jesus, commandments of God and the faith of Jesus, are those who are keeping the whole life and divine character of Christ. It's an excellent definition of what the faith of Jesus is. And that doesn't make sense to say faith in Jesus when you're talking about whole life and divine character. Obviously, because of the life and divine character of Christ, we can have faith in him. But when she's describing the faith of Jesus, it's his life and character. "I saw that you are too exclusive. Also, Brother Pierce." Too exclusive is the idea that you are just into yourselves, okay? That type of an idea. "You're too exclusive, also Brother Pierce. You're leaning too much on Sister Phillips." So again, there was apparently a lady in their group that was, in some sense, they were looking to, okay, leaning on her. "Sister P," and she abbreviates the name, Sister Phillips, "has too much confidence in herself. And you have too much confidence in her judgment, in her feelings. God is willing to teach Brother Pierce his duty that he may know it for himself. You all go too much by feeling." Very practical, simple instructions to a group of people who are searching for truth in this group of believers that are not yet a organized body of believers. Again, this is 1851. This is just 4 years after, 7 years after the passing of the time. But again, they're leaning too much on this one person in their group. She is too much self-confident, trusting in herself. And they're, again, going too much on feelings overall. "I saw Brother Pierce would often try to talk the truth. If he did not have that liberty and success, that freedom he anticipated, he settled down, thinking that God did not call him to that work. So he tried. If it didn't go well, he just sort of, well, this is not what God wants me to do. Now, if it had not been for this, Brother Pierce might have been more useful than he has been. All, every one of God's chosen, called and chosen servants have had just such times. And if they had followed their feelings, would have given up, thinking that was not the work God had given them to do. But the servants of God will always have obstacles to surmount. But do not yield up readily. Keep trying and plow your way through the darkness. Look away to Jesus. Depend on him entirely." Practical instruction? Very much so. In other words, don't depend on any human being around you in your group, even though someone who may have a strong personality. Usually they tend to be too self-confident. If what you do for God doesn't seem to succeed at first, don't give up. Push ahead. You must be sensitive to the Holy Spirit's leading, because the Holy Spirit may want to correct you by your difficulties. but don't just give up. And then she said to him something that was very significant in this next paragraph. Again, these are volume 18 of the manuscript releases. This is all from page 251, and this one is from 252. Brother Pierce, you have been silent too much. Too much shut up with yourself. In the paper, you could speak to hundreds, but you have a few of you contented, but you have a few of you contented yourselves together. So you see what it is. It's a small group. They're sort of into themselves. And they try to speak to others and they give up easily. But what is she encouraging him to do? Write. In the paper. See, they had the ability, no electronic media, but they had the printing media. These amazing publications. By 1851, James White had already started publishing. Okay? And that's the opportunity. In the paper, you could speak to hundreds. So keep that in mind with where it's going to go in his life story here. The next year, 1852, he's 48 years old. He and his wife take a stand on present truth. Interestingly enough, these people have been studying, involved with digging out the foundational concepts. But it was actually a process, okay, that they came to. And it wasn't until 1852 that they actually said, they took their stand, he and his wife, Almira. Almira had, for years, had occasional seasons of hopeless despair.
She's depressed.
Yes. And when they embraced the Sabbath, which it appears that was the last thing that they actually embraced in terms of their practice. And that was May of 1852. After embracing the Sabbath, she had a climax of darkness settle on her. So she went into a very significant depression. Ellen White actually became acquainted with her at a meeting at Walcott, Vermont. And I checked where that was. It's just east of Mount Mansfield, Stowe, Vermont, where the ski area is, just east of there. Then a short time later, in October, the next month, over in Panton, Vermont, and that's over near the bottom of Lake Champlain, way over on the western side of Vermont, not too far because it's a small state. They were present when Ellen White was at Panton when she had a vision. And in the vision, she was given a message for Mrs. Pierce. And here's the way it's recorded in Volume 2 of Spiritual Gifts, page 170. It was at this meeting the Lord gave Sister White a vision, a part of which so clearly showed up her case and so perfectly instructed her what to do that from that time forward, the scene with her was in a great measure the most happily changed. Previously, those seasons of despair had worn off more gradually, but in this case, it seemed that the word was spoken and the work was done. For even on our return from that meeting, instead of, now this is obviously is the account of Stephen, her husband. He's describing what happened to his wife. For even on our return from the meeting, instead of gloom and horror being depicted on her countenance, it was lighted up with cheering hope. Amazing testimony, huh?
What she told
her to do. I could not find out the details of what it was, you know. But again, this was long before she was given any information on the health message. So I doubt that it was anything specifically about physical habits of life. It probably was more a spiritual thing.
Was it where she's compared to somebody else and the one person was focusing on all the thorns and Ellen White was talking about the beauty of the roses?
Mm. I don't recall if that was the case where, you know, ignore the thorns and just look at the beautiful flowers and the lilies and the pinks and the other ones. It could have been that case, but they were alive during that time. I'm not clear on the history as to how involved they were with the Millerite movement, right. Let's see if we had anything in the... It does say they did believe the Millerite view of this literal second coming of Christ, and that's all it says. It doesn't say when they accepted that. It doesn't say what happened at the time of the disappointment.
It's interesting that both disappointments, the disciples' disappointment and the Advent, Mm-hmm. This planet have to do with the sanctuary.
Yes.
And understanding the sanctuary.
Exactly.
The next compartment.
Exactly. Yeah.
The courtyard to the holy place.
Right.
Also
when you look at it again, considering the parallel disappointments from the disciples to the Advent believers, their expectation, the disciples, was that Christ would reign on this earth. Mm-hmm. Ask yourself the question: will he reign on this earth? Mm-hmm. Yes, he will. So it was a godly expectation in that sense. That the problem was that that's not what he was going to do then. That wasn't where they were in the plan of salvation. The Advent believers expected him to return to this earth, you know, and cleanse the earth with fire. Will he do that? Yes, he will do that. But that was not what he was going to do at that point in time. It was something else. And what was happening in the days of the disciples, it was the courtyard experience. They weren't at the end of the Day of Atonement when these earthly things would take place. They were in the courtyard of in the disciples' time, and the lamb was going to be slain, right? That was what's taking place. The Advent believers, rather than being at the end of the Day of Atonement, or toward the end when Christ returns to this earth, they were at the beginning of the Day of Atonement, which was not when the high priest came out to bless the people. That's when he went in to begin the work, the final work of atonement, and the work of... they were to enter into, as the Jews still understand on the Yom Kippur, they were to examine themselves and to, you know, do no work, respond to the proclamation to come to the sanctuary, offer an offering by sacrifice, which means study the cross and proclaim the cross, and they were to be there prepared for the priest when he was going to come out. Very, very significant parallels to what we should be doing today. So that's the first thing that takes place. And that we will look at in greater detail when we look at another one of these pioneers, the one who had the contribution, in fact there's more than one, contributions on the understanding of the sanctuary message. Continuing with Brother Pierce, January of 1853, we find a letter of his published in the Review and Herald. So this implies to me that he accepted Ellen White's instruction, began to send material into the periodical to be published. And it's on the CD-ROM. Obviously, all of these early issues of the Review, from Volume 1 through Volume 27, 1866, all of those are on the CD-ROM. And I printed off this first letter, and it's actually just a page and a half, and you print it off that way. And he's writing to Brother White. And he's sort of telling about how they came to an understanding of the present truth, reviewing that. So that is available and should be read if you have a chance to read more about Brother Pierce. The next year, in April of 1854, when he was 50 years old, the second letter from Ellen White came to him and his wife, addressed to both of them in this case, Letter 2, 1854. This is unpublished. There's no place that this is currently in published form. The following year, 1855, at age 51 in December, he goes so far as connecting with the periodical that he is listed as a corresponding editor in the Review and Herald. And his name is on that portion of the publication as a contributing editor until May of 1861. So that's some, 6 years? Almost 6 years that he's involved with being a corresponding editor. So again, he seems to be responding to the Spirit of Prophecy instruction and contributing to the Review in that way, in blessing people through his writing. The next event we wanted to look at was from 1857. October the 8th, he's 53 years old, and he actually writes to the Review a response to someone's question. The gentleman who asked the question was a man by the name of Merriam. And his question was regarding the law in Galatians 3. Remember Galatians 3:24, the law is our schoolmaster to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. He had a question about that, and Brother Pierce wrote a response describing how that the law was not any particular law. It was all law. That's why we had in the article on Brother Pierce looking at the whole truth, not any part of it. This article was very significant because this was 30 years before this resurfaced in the 1880s and proved to be one of the major issues at Minneapolis. What is the law in Galatians? And had they learned from what Brother Pierce had written in the review in those early years, they wouldn't have been arguing on one side or the other. The ceremonial law or the moral law, they would have realized that, no, Paul was speaking about law. Law is a principle. Law is how God describes things, you know, to function. And when we realize that function of law, the law is not given to save us. The law is actually given to lead us to Christ, who will save us. The law condemns the sinners, right? The moral law condemns sinners because we have all broken it. The ceremonial law condemns sinners because it says, take your offering to the sanctuary and offer it. Why? Because you're sinful. You need to have an offering. Okay? The gospel is in both of those, if we understand it correctly, as Ellen White says, the law in Christ. But this is a very significant question. Let me just interject here. We'll probably touch it again later as we get down to the period of time dealing more with 1888. Ellen White refused to take a stand in the 1880s on this question of what the law was. In fact, it was not until some 8 years after the Minneapolis conference that she wrote a letter to Uriah Smith, and she told him the Holy Spirit, speaking through the apostle in Galatians 3:24, is speaking especially of the moral law, because Uriah Smith and Butler had been arguing for the ceremonial law, and they thought if we accepted the idea that the moral law was included, then the text passage clearly says once we come to Christ, we're no longer under the law. But they didn't understand that it's talking about the condemnation of the law and the jurisdiction in that sense of the law. We actually are under the jurisdiction of the lawgiver. So she took a stand on it. Elsewhere she wrote that it's actually both, but primarily the moral law. That's why she said in that letter to Smith, especially the moral law. And so that's really fundamental to understanding the issue of righteousness by faith and what was happening in the 1880s, some 30 years later. But I think we'll find evidence here, as elsewhere, that God was laying the issues out before these early pioneers in a way that had the doors been open, had his people been ready, these issues that took 30 more years to come back would have been dealt with right then. Had the Millerites, not just this handful that joined the present truth of the sanctuary and the Sabbath, but had the Millerites in large numbers accepted the message, the work would have gone very quickly and Christ would have come. We were told that very clearly. And so this is just another evidence that the elements of that last of the messages that came, the loud cry message, which was clearly identified as starting in the 1880s, that was beginning here as well. I think there were evidences outside the church as well, where there are people in the Christian world at large that were exploring the concepts of righteousness by faith in a way that would have joined the Advent movement had everything been ready for that. Later that same year, 1857, he receives his third and last recorded letter from Ellen White. Letter 4, 1857, and it's referred to in the first volume of her biography, page 404. And I decided just to extract some of these comments by Ellen White. And again, this is the one where she's addressing specifically the questions that he had sent in. You inquire what the faith of Jesus is. I have seen that the brethren and sisters have not understood the faith of Jesus in its true light. Again, let me just pause there. When we come 30 years later, at Minneapolis. She says very plainly, we have been preaching the commandments of God. We have not understood the faith of Jesus. The law and the gospel going hand in hand. This subject has not been studied. It has not been written upon. People have not brought this into their home life. So the practical aspects of the faith of Jesus. So this is the very first time that I found that she actually mentions this. Echoed 30 years later in the context of Minneapolis. Again, I've seen that our brethren and sisters have not understood the faith of Jesus in his true light. They have taught that it is the healing of healing the sick, etc. It is not healing the sick merely, but it is all the teachings of Jesus in the New Testament. In other words, faith of Jesus, they thought that was faith healing. Get the sort of connection? No, she said it's bigger than that. It's all of the New Testament teachings of Jesus. And as she said in the previous letter, it is the whole life and divine character of Christ, which is, we could say, again, as she does in Minneapolis era, she says it's the gospel. Faith of Jesus is the gospel. Good news about Jesus Christ. Then she quotes from Revelation 14:12, the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. I saw that it was the whole New Testament which relates to Jesus. So she's sort of repeating what she said to him in the earlier letter. Another question, back again to the praying for the sick. They did a lot of praying for the sick because in those days there was a lot of sick. There was very, you know, poor health. People died of tuberculosis frequently. The infectious diseases were rampant. Children died of infectious diseases a lot. Their vaccinations and antibiotics were really not developed. She says, you inquire if we should pray for none that are sick except those in the third angel's message, or pray for all that should make shall make application, etc. James 5 is our rule to follow. Is there any sick among you? Let him call, etc. It is those that are among us. God has shown me that those who keep God's commandments are to have nothing to do in anointing and special prayer for the sake of those who are daily trampling them underfoot, unless it is in some special case where souls are convicted of the truth and are decided to move out upon it. The partition wall between commandment keepers and those who trample them underfoot should be kept. Your next question. Before we move on, let's just comment briefly on that. This, again, is the decade before we received our health message and were led some 10 years later to begin a health institution. And in a health institution, who comes? Sick people, right? Do you think, at that point, she was saying, figure out which patients in the sanitarium are Sabbath keepers and which are not, and pray for one and don't pray for the other?
No.
I think it's very clear that this is a different setting. This is where she's saying, make a clear distinction between those who are trampling on God's commandments and those who are not. Actually, in the sanitarium setting, she said, do not make our unique positions of doctrine, you know, don't push them on everybody who comes in. They're not coming here to find out which day to keep. They're coming here to find out how they can be in better health. So you have to keep that in mind. The progression of light and the progression of the situations that relate to praying for the sick from decade to decade. Again, this is the importance of knowing when she says something, the historical context, and the application of it.
Yes, she also said that every treatment has to be given
with prayer.
Yeah,
every treatment has to be given with prayer. Very good observation. And that's later when they had light on the treatments. Back here, they had no light on treatments. 1850s, they didn't know anything about the water treatments and the other natural methods that can be used. Your next question, she says, the elders referred to in James are not merely those who have been ordained, but aged persons, those also who have experience and judgment in the things of God, those whose lives are circumspect. I think as we look at the biblical example, the idea of elder is those that are mature spiritually. Now, some people can be mature spiritually and be actually younger than people that are not mature spiritually, if you know what I mean. So I think there's some practical requirements of being elder that sometimes we don't think of. It's just not somebody that has had hands laid upon them. And it's a whole series of practical issues.
But today, elder is recognized as
ordained person, ordained. Right. And unfortunately, they can ordain a young person, you know, in their 20s, just because they want them to be in leadership position. And that young person may have no depth of understanding and experience that can really be what an elder needs to be. There are Christians who propose this as the definition of an elder. And I'll just briefly interject this. This one way of looking at spiritual maturity says there's actually five stages to maturity. Infant, child, adult, parent, and elder. And in that sense, an elder is someone who's gone through all the stages. They've obviously not a child, not an infant, not a child, actually no longer an adult. This adult sort of means mature physically and may or may not be married. Parent means you've had a child. But to be an elder, your child has to have grown up. And you have to have taken your child through all of the stages successfully. And once that's finished, your work is finished with your family, then you're qualified if you've done it. And you're, as the Bible says, your children show by their lives that you've succeeded in bringing them to spiritual maturity. Then you now have a position in which you can do that for the whole church. Your work's not done when your kids are grazed, but you can do that for the whole church. That's what an elder is. You graduate from your own family to the church family, and now you minister to all the other growing people in the church.
But I think Paul is talking about good elders and bad elders.
Yeah, he does define what's the requirements of elders are. That's true. Moving on with Stephen Pierce here. Let's try to wrap him up shortly here. 1859, 2 years later, he's 55 years old. Ellen White wrote of him. We said the previous letter was the last letter to him, but she wrote of him. The Lord has blessed him and given him freedom of speech. A little bit different than the earlier letter, right? Where he talked and gave up too readily. Freedom of speech. He should not be handing out his means to help others, but should seek to save his wife, care, and labor. Uh-oh. He's not taking care of things at home, and he's trying to help others. How many people tend to do that? They ignore the duties closest to them, and they try to, you know, maybe make a show in the community. He should study her convenience and comfort, but should not hand out his means at present. His time is money. His labor is needed in the field, and he must take a different course from what he has. Again, it's very prophecy, very practical in its instructions on what we should be doing, what we should not be doing. Will the Holy Spirit guide us each in those practical areas if we listen carefully to Him? If we don't have a living messenger to send us letters like that or write about us, He will. The Holy Spirit will guide us.
To know what to do. The purpose of publishing those letters is to...
Exactly. Oh, that's me. Yeah, we can see in these published old letters that we are very much about.
I'm confused.
Yes. Confused about what?
What she's saying. One has given away his means or his style. What was she talking about?
She implies that it could have been both.
I see.
Yeah.
And then down here she said, his labor is needed in the field.
Right.
It also sounds like his time is money, that he should be remunerated from some of the people he's helping, mm-hmm. than the other way around.
That could be. The time is money. It means remuneration. I hear from this that she's saying, if you take care of your work at home, which is what obviously are our closest responsibilities, then we will have a base from which we can be effective in the field. I think that's what she said.
That's true.
I think that's what I'm hearing her say. Again, sort of like the stages that I talked about. You take care of the ones that, and then you're able to take care of the... That's what Paul basically says in his requirements for an elder. How does he take care of his own house first, and then he can take care of the church?
Maybe when she says his labor is needed in the field, does she mean practically speaking? Was he a farmer, or does she mean in the...
No, I think the labor in the field is in God's vineyard.
Okay.
1863 to 65, from age 59 to 61, he's president of the Vermont Conference. In 1864, during those years, she wrote of his moral worth, depth of experience, industrious and consistent life, which made him a daily living preacher. His labors have removed a great amount of prejudice and have gathered and built up. That's from Volume 1 of the Testimonies, 449. Very positive statement about how effective God was able to use him. 1865, at age 61, I guess why he left the Vermont Conference, he moves to Minnesota late that summer. And from 1865 to 70, he's president of the Minnesota Conference. And during that time, he wrote a long article in the Review and Herald, October 13 of 1868, entitled Wisdom. And I didn't get a chance to read it, but I did find it and printed it out. 1868, Wisdom. Wisdom is the principal thing, therefore get wisdom, Proverbs 4. And he has a Bible study on wisdom. So he's doing, again, what Ellen White said to do, let your words reach hundreds through the paper. 1871 and 67, Ellen White wrote of both of them, and this is in Volume 2 of the Testimonies, 629. His labors have been a special blessing to that state, speaking of Minnesota. He is a man of tender conscience. The fear of God is before him. Infirmities have weighed heavily upon him, and this has led him to question whether he was in the way of his duty and to feel that God was not favoring his efforts. God loves Brother Pierce. He has but little self-esteem. Is that good or bad?
It's good.
Good. That's good. We tend to think opposite these days. He has but little self-esteem, and he fears and doubts and dreads labor. For the thought is constantly upon his mind that he is not worthy or capable to help others. If he would overcome timidity and possess more confidence that God would be with him and strengthen him, he would be much more happy and a greater blessing to others. In the life of Brother Pierce, there has been a failure to read character. He believed others to be as honest as himself. And in some cases, he has been deceived. He has not the discernment that some have. In his age and feebleness, he's 67 years old, okay? In his age and feebleness, Brother Pierce may be imposed upon, yet all should esteem him highly for his work's sake. He commands the love and tenderest sympathy of his brethren, for he is a conscientious, God-fearing man. The same year, 1871, he wrote another article entitled Worldly and Heavenly Interest Contrasted, published in the Review, September 26 of that year. 1875, also in September, when he was 71, his wife dies at the age of 68 of congestive chill fever. Sounds like a very generic term back then when they didn't know exactly what to call it. And at that time, they were in Iowa. They had moved to Iowa. In 1880, at the age of 76, he wrote an article. Actually, as you can see there, it took two issues to publish it, May 6 and 13. An article entitled God is Love, Review and Herald. And in 1883, at the age of 79, he died in Madison, South Dakota, of what they called typho-malarial fever. It sounds like a combination of typhoid fever and malaria. At least that's how they labeled it back then. So again, what can we learn from Brother Pierce's life? Someone who was there at the very beginning searching for truth. Someone who was timid, it seems like in some ways, but yet God was able to use. Someone who began to write in response to the Lord's instruction. Someone who needed to make sure things at home were taken care of. And then he was able to be used of God in actually executive function, president of conferences. Back then the conferences were small, the groups of believers were small, but God was able to use them. So we can learn from Stephen Pierce and be thankful for the contribution that he made in those early years of searching for truth as for hidden treasure.